oftentimes after a big event, you have what's called a debrief. And not just in military, but in other sectors as well. And that's more or less what's happening in the passage before us this morning. If you weren't here last week, we looked at how Jesus sent 70 or 72, depending on which translation you read, out. And again, that's not a huge discrepancy. And we talked about it a little bit last week, and I won't belabor that point again. But as the group came back, they came back with a lot of excitement and a lot of enthusiasm for what had taken place. And they're going to let Jesus know about the things that had happened. And Jesus, in, I guess, true form, true to his righteousness, is going to remind them that there's even something bigger than what they experienced and what they understood. That there is an eternal dimension as well as the earthly dimension. And really our heart needs to be set on those things that are above. The passage unfolds in three very distinct movements. Actually, you would say three conversations. The first one was the conversation between the 72 and Jesus as they reported back. And I know you just heard these words, but let's read them again. Verses 17 through 20. It says, "Now when the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" And it's sort of an interesting thing as they come back, there's a lot of enthusiasm and joy. And I love this section that they come back from ministry with excitement. You know, so many times, when trying to get people involved in the work of ministry, and I'm not talking about ministry as in pastorate, but ministry in the local church, sometimes it's a little bit like twisting arms. And the number one excuse is, "I just don't have time." Oh, it's worth the time. I love the joy that they carry. When I was little, there used to be this missionary song that we would sing called "So Send I You." Does anyone remember that hymn? "So send I you to labor unrewarded." I much prefer joy in serving Jesus because they come back and they are excited. So the first thing you need to notice is that enthusiasm in verse 17. They're so excited that they have this opportunity. And by the way, we don't know exactly how much time took place between verse 16 where they're sent and 17 when they report. It was enough time for everyone to regroup. So there may have been some people that had to sort of tamper down their enthusiasm for a minute. Maybe they had a definite return date. We don't know. But all we know is this. They came back and they were really excited about what they saw the Lord do. This is usually the fruit of ministry. You're excited about what you see the Lord doing. The second thing is you notice they had a huge impact. As they come back, they're so excited and they're going, "Well, Lord, even the demons had to obey us." I got to kind of jump back and do a little theology. And Jesus takes it a step further. And he goes, "Not just the demons. I saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt." Now, let me review here really quickly because people come and people go. Who is Satan? Satan was an exalted angel who chose to rebel against God. My theory is that, and I can't prove this from Scripture, I do believe that Ezekiel indicates that Satan was present in the Garden of Eden in his perfect state. I think that he saw the relationship between God and men and said, "I want that for me." Again, that's my theory. If you're a note taker, put that down in pencil, not in pen. It's kind of interesting because in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, God is speaking through the prophet to the king of Tyre. And then he starts saying things about this king that could not be possibly true about the king. For instance, the king of Tyre was not present in the Garden of Eden. The king of Tyre was not perfect in wisdom. He was not perfect in beauty. And all these things that are said, and it basically what happens is it looks like God is talking to the king and then the one who is the driving force behind that king. That his heart had become filled with pride like Satan's and was actually in lockstep with doing what Satan wanted. Almost the exact same thing happens in Isaiah chapter 14 where God is talking to a different king. And once again, things are said that go far beyond the time or the experience of the king. And it would appear as though God is talking to the evil force Satan. behind that king. And talking about how this one who is behind the king says that he would exalt his throne above the throne of God, that he would exceed him in power, that he would topple his plans. And there are five I wills in that statement, which has led many of us to believe that Satan had eye problems. Bad pun. Seminary joke. But Satan was an angel created to do God's will, but chose to rebel against God. Now, when I was in college, my professor for our senior theology class, who happened to be the class president, was trying to argue against man having that same disposition. And he goes, "Why, I was a perfect little angel." One of the class members said, "So was Satan." At which point he called me a monkey. Well, who are the demons? The demons were the angels that rebelled against God with Satan. And now they are trying to undermine the plans and the purposes of God. We've dealt with them at length, and it wasn't that long ago, so if you want to go back into the sermon archives online, I would encourage you to do that. Because just about a month ago, we were looking at how Jesus cast out a demon that no human could touch. And it's so interesting that as these disciples are going out, even the demons are subject to them. And sometimes demons long to possess. Now, most of the time, Satan and his demons, at least I think in the United States, they do their best work by corrupting the morals and the entertainment of the society. And they create great havoc through the resources that are often produced under their influence. However, there are times when they would actually take possession of a person. And they experience the opportunity, the privilege of being able to cast those demons out during their ministry. And Jesus said their work was so powerful that he saw Satan cast out of heaven. There's a little bit of debate as to what Jesus means by that. After all, Satan lost heaven at his home at the moment of rebellion. And Revelation 12 talks about how when he rebelled, he was cast out of heaven. In Revelation, there's a future event where it looks like he's being cast out of heaven again. And there are some that say, well, he was looking back to that original sin when he was cast out of heaven. There are others that say, no, he's looking ahead to when he's cast out of heaven once and for all and permanently. But we got to be honest about something, and that is this, that though Satan no longer has a home in heaven, he does spend a significant amount of time there, still trying to undermine the work of God. Job chapters 1 and 2 tell us that there are times when Satan has to appear before God to give an accounting. Revelation talks about how Satan is the one who accuses the brothers day and night. And let's be honest, we give him a lot of material with which to work. And yet we have an advocate in heaven. And it's sort of an interesting thing because really, when you think about it, and again, we don't have the dialogue recorded for us, but Satan is accusing the brothers. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to suppose, whoa, that person belongs to you. Look what they did. Surely you're not going to forgive them. And yet we have an advocate who pleads our case. We were just singing about that earlier, about how Jesus pleads our case before the throne of God above. There is a day coming when the one who accuses the brothers day and night, though it is not his home, he still has the opportunity to appear before the Father to accuse us. There is a day when he will be out of a job and he will be cast out of heaven finally and totally. But in this moment, and this is present tense, I don't think that this is talking about the past. I don't think this is talking about the future. I think that they were making such a dent in Satan's plans that he had to flee heaven to find out what was going on. Remember, Satan's not omniscient. Satan doesn't know what's in our hearts. Only God does. Satan isn't everywhere present. He's confined to one place. But for some reason, he knew he had to flee heaven at that moment because of what was happening in the name of Jesus on the earth at that time. But what I think is so interesting is that Jesus then goes beyond that, and he basically gives them two truths. Number one was he talked about the protection that he gave to them, that this group for this time was going to be able basically to trample over anything, and for the purpose of their ministry at that time, God had chosen to protect them from whatever they were going to experience. I have to admit, I wish that this was an ongoing thing. Especially when I was in the Midwest, I used to speak at a camp in Arkansas. We killed 17 copperheads one year. I wish we didn't have to worry about them, but this was not an eternal promise. This was for this group at that time. So when I saw a copperhead, I grabbed the baseball bat. I did not stamp or try to walk on it. And so they have a protection for this time, but there's a priority beyond the protection that's expressed, and that is this. Don't get too excited in the momentary victories. Yes, rejoice in them, but there is something that is far more important than what is happening in the here and now, and that is your eternal state. And I love what Jesus says here, because he's saying, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Folks, this is a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are going to be allowed to spend eternity with God, they are there because of his grace, because of the provision that Christ was getting ready to make on their behalf, and all those who would believe. But what he's saying is so important here is, don't get so caught up in the moments of this lifetime. Instead, think about eternity. See, this lifetime is going to bring moments of happiness. It's going to bring moments of heartbreak. In fact, the word happiness is based on the word for happenings. And it's like a thermometer. A thermometer tells you what the temperature is like at the moment. When the summer comes, the thermometer is high. When winter comes, I hope the thermometer dips a little bit. Not excessively, but a bit. This is a great thing about California. And it doesn't... All the thermometer tells you is what the condition of the moment is. And that's the basis of the word happiness. Joy is a lot more like a thermostat. It regulates because it's based not on the circumstances of the moment. Joy is based on the eternal expectation that all who are right with Jesus Christ have. And you can navigate through the highs and the lows, and sometimes you'll be happy, sometimes you'll be sad, but in the midst of it all, you can still have that joy because you know that God is on the throne. You know that eternity is secure. You know that whatever trials this life brings, it is a temporary state if you understand that Jesus Christ is your Savior. We just read about it in Romans, that those who believe with their heart will confess with their mouths, and they will be saved. And that salvation brings in eternal hope. Please, please, please don't buy into the notion that your best life is now if you know Christ as Savior. Peter describes our eternal reward as that which can never fade, never diminishes, and never is destroyed. I took a little liberty with the Greek, but that's the essence of it. Undiminished eternal joy. And I love what Jesus does there. Oh, guys, success is tricky because sometimes we rejoice for the moment and then to get discouraged the minute that success is over. Look at Elijah. And I could probably point to a few others in the Old Testament if we had time to develop it. How many Old Testament greats crashed after a moment of great success? That's why we got to keep our eyes on heaven and the Lord who inhabits it. And it's sort of interesting that that point is allowed to just sort of hang there for a moment. And then Luke says, and a short time later, Jesus prayed. Now, he doesn't use those words in the Greek, but that's what's happening here. One of these days, when I have nothing else to do, I'd like to record all the dialogue that takes place within the Trinity. And when I say the Trinity, what I mean is God is one, but he eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are moments of Scripture where we see them conversing with each other. Many of them are contained in the Gospels as the Son speaks to the Father. And this is one of these moments where he says, and at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I love this. You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there together in the same sentence. O Father, Lord of heaven, I'm sorry, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. First of all, Jesus gives praise for the plan of the Father, and that is this: you don't have to be Einstein to get to heaven. It's so clear. The word praise just means to exalt, to extol your name, to speak with enthusiasm. He speaks about the Father. He's master of everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth. But he says, you've hidden these things from the intelligent, and basically you've revealed them to children. As kind of is echoed by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about how the wise of this world consider the wisdom of God to be foolishness. But God looks at the wisdom of the world and he sees that as foolishness. And earlier we spoke about how Jesus talked about how you have to be childlike, not childish. You have to be childlike, trusting in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because frankly, a lot of times our intellect gets in the way. There's a guy that I worked with back in the 80s. I'm still in communication with him. And one of the biggest barriers between him and Christ is that he thinks he's so wise that he can't give up his wisdom in order to follow Christ. And he says, you know, one of the, he's been reading the Bible. And he says, one of the reasons why I could never be a Christian is because Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is that I can't rely on my own wisdom. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. He goes, I have to lean on my understanding. And I wrote back to him and said, you need to understand something. Christ wants to perfect your understanding so that you think differently, because his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And as smart as you think you are, God is of infinite intellect. And he wrote back and says, no, I'm smarter than you think I am. And I wrote back and said, you know, you probably are, but probably not as smart as you think you are. He still talks to me. We can have that kind of conversation and it still goes on. And I think a lot of times, and I'm sorry to say this, but the higher your IQ, the harder it's going to be for you, is to think that we have to be able to figure everything out. And there's a certain amount where we just have to say, you know what, God said it, that's it. I don't understand it all the way, but I believe what he said. Will your intellect be completely satisfied? Probably not. Does that mean you have to check your brain at the door and forsake all thought? No. But little by little, we need to align our thinking with God's revelation as it's given in his word. I love the prerogative of God that's shown here. God did it this way because it was well-pleasing in his sight. The word pleasing, that one we understand, that which brings pleasure. It pleased God that the gospel is simple enough to where a child can embrace it. That you don't have to be. I used Einstein earlier. I was trying to think of a different genius and no one's coming to mind. I know Apple, they claim they all have genius status, but I'm not buying it. Pardon? Newton. And he was a believer. Sir Isaac Newton was a believer as well. You don't have to have the mysteries of the universe figured out. And it's pleasing to God to make salvation simple. Now, you notice the providence of God is that he's making himself known through the Son. And I really think this has to do with the convicting ministry that brings us to salvation. But the idea is that God is the one in charge. And this is hard to live with at times. I will say this. That when I was a kid, There was one day where I was really convicted about something. And I went and I talked with my dad, and he walked me through scripture, and I still remember bits and pieces of the conversation, though not all of it. Certain parts of bad grammar I've tried to delete from my mind. I can't remember. Dad, probably, do you remember? Okay, I'm not going to ask you for it. Basically, if you ever watched Beaver Cleaver discuss something with his father, it was that level of grammar coming from me. The thing that I remember the most was John 3:16. You know, and it's a verse that most of us have memorized, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I remember Dad saying, you know, if you're experiencing this conviction, you need to understand this is personal for you. That for God so loved Aaron that he gave his only begotten son, that if Aaron should believe in him, then Aaron would have eternal life. And, well, that made sense to me. And if you would ask me that day, I would have said, I asked the Lord to save me. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. But the more I look back at that, the more I see his hand and the less of me. For instance, I was placed in an environment where I heard the gospel all the time. I experienced a level of conviction that was not normal of me. As far as kids go, I wasn't the best, I wasn't the worst, but I wasn't good enough to experience that level of conviction over my sin. That was the hand of God. God gave his word that resonated. And the older I get, the more I see his hand, and the less I see my will. This is all done under the providence of God. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and begins the third conversation. And it has the appearance that he drew them off, because it says, and he did this privately, where he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Jesus gives a reminder that these disciples were tremendously privileged to be alive when they were, where they were, and to witness the things that they got to see. And it's kind of interesting because he reminds them of that in verse 23. What I think is really interesting is that later, and this is recorded for us in the book of John, when you have Thomas, who is doubting the resurrection of the Lord, he invites Thomas to feel the wounds in the hands, to feel the wound in the side and the feet. And he invites him to experience this. And he goes, blessed are those who believe that didn't see this. And so there's a blessing for seeing it. There's another blessing for believing it, even though you couldn't witness it personally. And you believe the testimony of his people. And so there's blessings both ways. But here's the bottom line is, if you believe, you're blessed. And then he reminds them, and this is so fitting for what we're getting ready to do at the table. He reminds them that there were prophets and kings who wished they could have seen these things and did not. And I think in particular, when you think of kings, you have to think of the obedient kings like David, Solomon during part of his life, and I think we can rule out Saul for most of his life. But there were kings the reason I picked David first is because he wrote Psalms that spoke about that which was to come. If you ever read Psalm 22 and remember that it was written by David, let me invite you to go back there. I know we read some of it before, not that long ago. Psalm 22 starts with David during a time of conflict. And we don't know exactly what his conflict was, but it's interesting that this is gives us a verse that Jesus quoted from the cross. Please understand something. When Jesus cried out from the cross, he was not asking a question for which he did not know the answer. He was proclaiming scripture. And in Psalm 22, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he's calling their attention to this psalm. Why? What's in this psalm that's so important? Well, drop down a little bit. And in verses 11 through 18, David describes the crucifixion in tremendous detail. And this was centuries before crucifixion was ever practiced. He says, "Be not far from me, for starting in verse 11. For distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." By the way, sometimes this was a euphemism for spoiled people, because these cows were spoiled cows. "They open wide their mouths at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." And it goes on from there. But this is all descriptive of that which happened on the cross. And you have to realize that David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you wonder if he didn't look back at what he'd written going, "I don't get this. But I know it's from God. We're keeping it." David was promised that from his descendants there would be a king who would reign forever. And Scripture documents how very carefully that Jesus is the only one that could fill that role. And there were other kings that were looking forward to that king who was to come, who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the prophets, oh, they wrote such amazing things about Jesus. Things that again, probably didn't make a whole lot of sense at the time in which they wrote it. For instance, who would have thought that their king would have been sold for slave wages, 30 pieces of silver? And yet that's exactly what is recorded in the book of Matthew. Who would have predicted, like Isaiah, that their king would have also been a suffering servant? Who would lay down his life for the sheep? Zechariah wrote so much about the Messiah who was to come, and they longed to see these things. I would argue for you that really one of the first prophets the first literary prophet was Moses, who wrote about a prophet who was going to come. And more importantly, Moses gave us the law, which pointed to the work of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You think about it. One of the things about which Moses wrote under the direct command of God was about Passover. Well, what was Passover? Passover was a celebration of how God took Israel out of Egypt and freed them from the bondage of slavery. They went from being slaves to a wealthy nation as God brought 10 plagues down on Egypt. And the last plague involved them taking a lamb that was without any blemish or fault. In other words, as perfect as a creature could be. And they were to slaughter that lamb. And all those who painted their doorpost with the blood of that lamb would be spared from the wrath of God that was about to come that night. That's what they were celebrating at Passover. And then you jump ahead about 1,400 years. Almost 1,500, really. See, the Exodus would have been 1446. Anyway, don't want to get lost in the math. And it was in Passover night when Jesus took the bread that was part of the Passover supper, unleavened bread, which is very significant because leaven is a picture of sin. And he broke it and said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus was showing them how Passover didn't just speak to the past, but it was actually pointing the way to Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It was referring to his blood that would be shed so that we might escape the wrath of God if we are covered by that blood through belief that Jesus paid the price in full. The bread that represented his body. And again, though the prophets touched on this, I don't think any one of them understood that God the Son would take on flesh, dwell among us, and live the perfect life that you could not. They long to understand these things, but they could not. But the disciples were about to have as perfect an understanding as a human can have because of the time they spent with Jesus that culminated in the upper room and then the charge to proclaim him after the resurrection. We continue to observe that night that Jesus had with his disciples every time that we take communion. And Paul makes an interesting statement that not only do we remember how God released Egypt or Israel from Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, not only do we remember that Jesus shed his blood so we could be forgiven in full if we believe in him, but he makes another statement, and that is this, that we proclaim his death until he comes. And so it also looks ahead. Paul gives instructions to the church in 1 Corinthians 11. And it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Folks, this is the Lord's Supper. It's not just for Galt Bible Church and the members.